Welcome to the Risen Church Podcast, a collection of sermons from Risen Church in Santa Monica, California. Here at Risen, we believe the Bible, proclaim the gospel, and seek to better follow Christ. As a Jesus-centered church for the people of Los Angeles and ultimately the world, we aim to help people know Jesus, grow in faith, and go serve the world. If you're interested in more information, please visit us at risenchurch.com. And now for this week's message.
As I said, my name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and we're glad to have you here. I'm married to my wife, Amber, who's here in the front row, and we have four children, and three of them are boys, which means that I know more about video games than I care to admit. Amen? Anybody else out there? Yeah, a couple of you. Video games seem to be dominant in our household and in our culture. It seems like a new game comes out every 10 minutes, and they're all $70. Back in my day, you went to play them primarily at a pizza parlor, and they cost a quarter to play. Anyone remember that? Do you remember Pac-Man and Donkey Kong? By show of hands, how many remember Donkey Kong? Okay, a bunch of you remember that. Well, in 1981... a young man, a 19-year-old named Billy Mitchell, walked into a pizza parlor in New Hampshire, and he put some quarters into a Donkey Kong cabinet, and he started playing. And Billy Mitchell, at 19 years old, was the best Donkey Kong player the world had ever seen. And he played for hours. He was precise and focused and locked in. And then he got to level 22 of Donkey Kong. And when he got to level 22, all of a sudden, his game ended. And it didn't end because Billy Mitchell made a mistake playing Donkey Kong. No, he played incredibly well. It ended because there was a bug buried deep in the code of Donkey Kong that made it impossible for any player to be able to beat level 22. So it doesn't matter how good you are or how skilled you are, doesn't matter how long you've been playing, every player, without exception, when they play old school Donkey Kong, hits level 22 and dies. It's automatic game over. Old school gamers call this moment in Donkey Kong a kill screen. And so you don't beat Donkey Kong. No one's beat Donkey Kong. You can't beat Donkey Kong. You just play until you hit game over, and then you're done. And I actually want to suggest that I think that that's exactly what life is like. We don't beat the game of life. You're born into this game. You level up as you get older. And no matter how well you play, no matter how successful you are, how good you are, how loved you are, one day you just die. And that happens to literally everyone. Death is the final boss in life. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and he has something to say about this death problem. See, the people he's writing to are trying to understand, what does the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we're celebrating today, what does that mean? And he argues that the resurrection of Jesus means that something that was written a long time ago, a promise God had made, a promise that death itself would be swallowed up, has come to pass, that the kill screen of life gets ultimately beaten, that game over is not the end anymore. And so that's what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to read verses 54 through 57, starting at 54, verse B, with the word death. Listen to what Paul says as he's talking about the resurrection. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. This morning, I just want to talk for a couple of minutes, making two points. First, I want to talk about the problem of death, and then I want to talk about the problem for death. So the problem of death, and then the problem for death. Let's start with the problem of death. In verse 26, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls death the last enemy. That's an interesting word, isn't it? To call death the enemy. Have you ever thought about death that way? That death is an enemy. Death is your enemy. I think most of us feel that, even if we don't speak that way. Because when someone dies young, we don't say, ah, that's nature. When someone dies young, we don't go, ah, that's just how it is. No, when someone dies, especially young, or when we visit a graveside, something inside of us says, this is wrong. Going to a cemetery causes us to feel this inward protest that causes us to go, this just, something about this doesn't feel right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Death is dreadful because death isn't abstract. Death takes the person you love most in the world. Death brings the knowledge that you will lose someone that you care about. Death whispers that the life that you have built, you cannot hold on to. And we can't stop the clock. When we die, there are still things we want to do, places we want to go, things we want to accomplish. Death threatens everything that matters to us. And there is nothing that we can do about it. And yet here, in verse 56, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Why does death hurt so much? Well, Paul is speaking about the relationship between sin, death, and the law. Let me just walk you through that chain briefly so that you understand what he's talking about. In the beginning of the Bible, when God made everything, God made the world with a moral order. There's a right and a wrong to the world. It's why you look at evil, why you look at injustice, why you look at mistreatment, and you just don't say, well, that's their preference. Something inside of you says that's wrong. There's a standard of right and wrong, and we have an incomplete understanding of it by nature, but it's written on our hearts. We can sense it. And that's what the Bible refers to as the law. It's not a legal system. It's just the reality that right and wrong are real. And that failing to do what's right comes with consequences. It has a real cost. We can't wish away what we've done wrong. All of us have broken God's law. Not one of us gathered here in this outdoor service is innocent of breaking God's law. Every one of us has lied at least one time. We've stolen at least one time. We've lusted at least one time. We've hated or said something in anger at least one time. And we even say when we lash out, when we make mistakes, what do we say? We say, hey, nobody's perfect. And I agree. With the exception of one person, that's true. Nobody's perfect. We've all done things that are wrong, and that's what Paul means by sin. And the Bible says that the wages, the payment of sin, is death. Sin comes with a cost, and that cost is death. And so here's the chain. God's standard is real, the law. We've all broken the law, sin. And sin leads to death, which means all of us here have a sin problem, and therefore all of us have a death problem. And you can't solve your sin problem or your death problem on your own. You can't try harder to erase the record. You don't get to stand, even in our own court system, you don't get to stand before a judge when you have done something wrong and you're guilty of a crime. I wish I could get out of a parking ticket. by standing before a judge and saying, "Your Honor, I know that I broke the speeding law, but I promise every day after that, I drove like a saint. Can I not pay the fine?" No, the judge says, "That's wonderful that you drove so well after, but you broke the law, and therefore you must pay the fine." We can't solve our sin problem or our death problem. We try to be good in order to do that, but we all struggle with being who we say we should be. And we know, you know, and I know, we can't solve our death problem. So what do we do with our death problem? Well, we cope. We have different coping strategies, and once you start looking around, you see them everywhere. Some of us will distract ourselves. That's a really common coping strategy. We don't want to think about death, so we're going to stay busy. We're going to fill our calendars. We're going to keep making sure we're doing things. We're going to keep moving so that our thoughts about our imminent death will not catch us. And then 3 a.m. comes sometimes, doesn't it? Where we wake up and we realize, I'm going to die. It hits you. And then in the morning you decide you're not going to eat seed oils anymore. So we do distraction. That's one thing we do, right? Secondly, we work on our legacy. That's another way of distracting or coping with death. We go, okay, here's the deal. I know I'm going to die, but maybe I can build something that lasts. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have children. I'm going to instill into them values. I'm going to build an institution or a business. I'm going to work hard at trying to plant something or develop something that will carry my name. We try to make a mark on the world. And those are very noble instincts until you realize that every empire ever crumbles. And almost every single name in human history is forgotten. Some of us cope through denial. This is the modern LA version. We tell ourselves death is natural. It's just a part of the cycle. We return to the earth. We came from the earth. We return to the earth. It sounds peaceful until you're standing at the graveside of someone you love. And all of a sudden, that peace, it just isn't attainable the way that we speak it is. And some of us, even today, are doing the most sophisticated version of denial in human history. There's a gentleman not too far from where we're standing right now who's spending millions of dollars to reverse his age. He's going to die too. So every one of these coping strategies has a problem. We have a death problem. We try to figure out how to deal with it. None of them can defeat death. At best, our coping strategies can help us manage our awareness of it while it continues to come for us. What we need, what every human being has always needed, is not a coping strategy. What we need is someone who can deal with our sin, someone who can defeat the great enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. And this is why we gather this morning, because death is a problem. But our problem has a problem, doesn't it, church? The enemy of our enemy is our friend. This is the problem for death. In the 14th century, the poet Dante wrote his great work. It's called The Divine Comedy. It's a journey through hell and purgatory and ultimately into paradise. And at the entrance to hell, carved above the gate, there is an inscription. Some of you may know it. "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And for all of human history, that inscription was true about death. Everyone who died dies. Great people die. Humble people die. Famous people die. Forgotten people die. Death swallows all. Death is undefeated. It was, in the deepest sense, the final word. Abandon all hope. But then came the most famous person in human history, a carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. He never sinned, and so he never deserved death. And he was arrested in the middle of the night. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was put on trial. He was condemned to death, and not just any death, death by crucifixion, the most brutal, humiliating form of execution that the very creative Roman world had come up with. Crucifixion is designed to be slow, to be public, designed to send a message. And Jesus' friends watched it happen. They abandoned him. Peter, his most outspoken disciple, denied even knowing him 3 times in one night. And they took Jesus' dead body from the cross and they wrapped it and put it in a tomb and rolled a stone in front of it. And that was it. His followers locked themselves in a room, terrified that they would be crucified next. And Christianity on that day was over. Jesus, the man they thought was going to change everything, was dead and was buried. Just like every great person who came before him. If you were there that Saturday, you would have said, "This is game over. Death takes another victor."
We hope you're enjoying this week's message. We believe that following Jesus is best done connected to the local church. If you're in the Los Angeles area and looking for a church, or know someone who is, we'd love to invite you out to worship with us at 10 a.m. Sunday mornings. Join a community group that meets throughout the week, or serve with us in the church and in the city. You can find all the details at risenchurch.com. We would be thrilled to connect with you. Now, back to this week's message.
But then, Sunday morning came. And before I tell you what happened on that Sunday, I want to make sure we're clear on what kind of claim we are, as Christians, are making. There's this word that we might reach for in this moment to explain what Jesus what happened to Jesus, and it's the word resuscitation. Now, we've all heard of stories of people who have, you know, been brought back after their heart stops, or someone does CPR, and they come back, and that's remarkable. But that's not what we're talking about on Easter Sunday. Resuscitation means you come back, and then you die again. Resuscitation doesn't beat death. It only delays it. Resurrection is something else entirely. Resurrection means you go through death and come out on the other side in a body that will never die again, not recovered, transformed, beyond the reach of death forever. And that is what happened with Jesus. Not that he nearly died, but then pulled through at the end. Not that he was in a coma and then he woke up, but that Jesus died. And on the third day, God raised him in a body that death has no claim on, now or ever. This is what we are celebrating. This is the claim of Easter. It is not a metaphor. It is not a symbol. It is not a story just meant to comfort grieving people with beautiful and flowery ideas. No, it's the claim that a real man in a real body in a tomb outside of Jerusalem really died on Friday, was really buried, and then on Sunday morning, that tomb was found empty. And more than 500 people saw Jesus alive. One of his disciples, a man named Thomas, known for doubting, said, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can see him for myself, unless I can touch his wounds." And then Jesus appeared to Thomas and the disciples and offered them the evidence to him. They ate with Jesus. They ate food with him. He wasn't a ghost. He was the same Jesus, but now risen from the dead, bodily and physically and concretely. Paul even says, most of the people who met him are still alive. Feel free to go ask them. Christianity is not mythology. These people are saying, "This happened. Here are the people who saw it. Verify it all you want." But it's true. Jesus is risen. And because it's true, because Jesus actually rose from the dead, not resuscitated, but resurrected, our problem, death, has a problem. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that the cross actually worked. It means that all your sins are actually paid for, not reduced, not deferred, paid in full. And death could not hold the one who bore it. And if death could not hold him, then death has been defeated. There is no game over. For the first time in human history, someone went through death and came out the other side. And here's the staggering part. Jesus didn't do it just for himself. Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus and the resurrection is the first fruits. First fruits is a harvest word. First fruits were a pledge that a full harvest was coming. Paul is saying that Jesus defeated death as the guarantee that every single person who trusts Jesus will defeat death too. Paul quotes this ancient prophet named Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah had said, one day God is going to swallow up death forever. One day God's going to wipe away every tear. And for 700 years, people read that and waited. And now Paul is saying on Easter Sunday, God's ancient promise has been kept. Death has been defeated. But there's more. Look in verse 55. Paul does something extraordinary. He writes with a swagger, if you will. Do you see that? He looks at death and he taunts it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He's not just talking about death, he's mocking death. In October 1974, Muhammad Ali fought George Foreman, the rumble in the jungle. And before the fight, if you know your history, nobody gave Muhammad Ali a chance. Foreman was younger and bigger and stronger, and George Foreman at the time had demolished every opponent that he had faced. People in Ali's camp said, "You're a fool for fighting George Foreman," but Ali was confident. And as the fight approached, Muhammad Ali would talk about George Foreman as though the outcome before the fight had already been decided. During the fight, Ali would whisper in George Foreman's ear, "That all you got, George? They told me you could punch, George." And then in the eighth round, after Foreman was exhausted against the ropes, Ali hit him with everything he had, and Foreman went down. And when it was over, Ali did not walk to his corner. Instead, he stood over George Foreman and shouted. It's one of the most iconic photos in sports history. Some of you can picture it in your head. Ali, having defeated Foreman, shouting over Foreman. That's the posture that Paul has in verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? This is a taunt. Because in the book of Hosea, death was once brought forward as an instrument of punishment. But now Paul takes that same language and he turns it into a taunt, because for the Christian, the fight with death is over. It has been defeated. Jesus won. And that taunt is not just Paul's and it's not just Jesus's. It belongs to every person who trusts Christ. Romans 8 says, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword?" No, verse 37 says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors." More than conquerors. Paul does not say, in the relationship with death, we're barely surviving. He doesn't say we're coping, no. Paul says for the Christian, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Christian does not face death as game over. So the taunt belongs to everyone on the other side of that change. You notice what Paul says in verse 57? It's an outburst. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Gives, not loans. Not offers to the deserving, God gives us what? The victory. You have victory this morning if you have Christ. The victory is his, and he gives it to you. So if you have Christ, you have his victory. So I want to end with just two quick things. First, the person who's here this morning, maybe you believe that death is just the end, that there's no God, there's no resurrection, death is just a natural conclusion of a biological process. I want to just press on that gently, because I think it's harder than it sounds. If death is simply the end, then everything you love is temporary in a way that can never be fixed. Every person you love will cease to exist. Every kindness, every sacrifice, every beautiful thing will all ultimately be erased in time. And it will leave no trace behind. In the end, the heat death of the universe will be the final word on everything that has ever mattered to everyone. Now, a lot of people say they're comfortable with this, but they haven't actually sat with it. And here's what I keep coming back to. Every human civilization in history, without exception, has treated death as though it is a problem, has treated it as wrong. Everybody mourns. We all bury our dead with some kind of ceremony. We all reach for something beyond the grave. That universal instinct is not nothing. That longing you have for life on the other side of the grave is a clue. You were made for a world beyond the grave. Imagine a child in the womb, hours before they are being born. From inside this child, imagine that she recognizes that everything that she has known in the womb is about to come to an end. The warmth, the safety, the closeness, all of it is about to violently end. It's about to give way to something that is unknown and totally frightening. I'm convinced that if you asked every 9-month-old baby in utero if they wanted to leave the womb, they would 100% say no. Because she only knows that what she has is ending. But from the outside of the womb, the picture is totally different. Her mother is waiting there, a room full of people who love her and have been anticipating her, a world so much bigger than anything that she has ever known. Color, air, music, laughter, sunlight. Things that she does not even have the language for exists right on the other side. And so she may be afraid. She may feel like birth for her is moving towards an ending. But she's actually moving towards a beginning. Something that will make everything before it seem like only a shadow. What looks from the inside like a wall is merely a door. And Jesus is not just on the other side of the door for us. He is the door. Jesus went through death for us. He satisfied what the law required. He pulled the sting of sin and he came back out. And now Jesus opens his arms wide to everyone who will trust him. But that victory that Paul's talking about is not automatic. It is not universal. Paul does not say that God gives everyone the victory. He says God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That preposition matters. The resurrection of Jesus is not a blanket pardon issued to the human race. It is a gift extended to everyone who trusts him and refused by everyone who doesn't. And if you walk out today, having heard that the tomb is empty, having heard that sin has a real cost, having heard that Jesus paid it and rose, and you decide it's not for you, you walk back out into a world where death is still coming, and you are still holding a record that you cannot pay. The kill screen is still there. So you just heard the only news in human history that really does anything about it. Don't leave without trusting in Christ. I'm not saying that to frighten you. I'm saying it because it's true and because you deserve to hear it plainly. So here's the good news of Jesus in its plainest form. We all have a record that follows us. The record has a cost. The law holds it. Jesus paid that cost in full at the cross. And the tomb is empty because death could not hold the one who bore no sin of his own and left no law unsatisfied. And now Jesus offers you what he won, not because you've earned it, but because that's the nature of a gift. You receive it by trusting him. How do you receive the gift of God's forgiveness? How do you receive Christ? You turn from the things that you've done wrong and you turn to Jesus, who paid for your sins and rose from the dead. That's the whole thing. And if you trust him today, the taunt belongs to you. The kill screen that comes for all of us loses its final power, not because you can beat it, but because Jesus did. And because the Bible is true, God gives the victory, gives it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to take that step today, come and find me after the service or someone you've seen up here or whoever brought you, and tell them that you want to trust Christ. Death is a problem, but our problem has a problem. And through Christ, everyone in Christ gets to say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. We hope you've been deeply encouraged by it. Each week, we're able to produce this podcast because of the faithful giving of our congregation and others who support us. If you'd like to help us continue to create similar content, you can give at risenchurch.com. And if you're in the Los Angeles area looking to connect with the church, we'd love to have you join us. Hope to meet you soon.